Thank you. As a fifth generation Floridian on my father's side, it is a difficult thing to move north. And then when you further the fact that my son and then his children are born there, making that seven generations, that also makes it difficult. But if we can, I appreciate you praying, really do, and for God's will and wisdom. If we didn't sense that it was the Lord's will, I certainly wouldn't be moving up there, I can tell you that. But just to sharpen your prayer focus just a bit, we have a place to stay. So that's been answered, you see, already there. So that's part of the whole plan. We already have a place to stay. So our house will go on the market, Lord willing, in another week or so, and we'll see how it goes. We will, Lord willing, I think you mentioned the Southern, or as A.P. Gibbs used to call it, the Citrus Circuit, when you went to Florida in the wintertime. We'll see how the Lord works, but plan to continue traveling and preaching as the Lord gives strength and ability to do so. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I announced earlier that we were going to be looking together this morning at this time of the family Bible hour at the timing of the Lord's return. And while you're turning there, let me say from the outset that part of the design of the message this morning is not only to reaffirm what I believe the Bible teaches concerning the timing of the Lord's return, but to give you the scriptural basis for why I believe what I believe. In other words, you may not agree with what I teach this morning regarding the timing of the Lord's return, but I want you to know I believe what I believe, not because somebody wrote it a long time ago in a book or some certain group of people profess to believe it. I believe it because I find it found in the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. That's very important, isn't it? It's important to communicate to our young people that whether they agree with everything we say or not, that when it comes to the doctrines and the truths that we hold fast, there is a biblical basis for why we do so. So that even if they disagree, they'll at least know it isn't just because it's our opinion or our tradition in that sense. But this is what God's Word teaches as we rightly divide it. And so let's read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. As Paul writes to those there and says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so Paul was in this strategic city of Thessalonica, or as it's called today, Salonika, in Greece. And it was a capital of Macedonia. It was located very strategically on the Via Ignatius, which was a Roman highway that was built, and a strategic military highway, a central port, a naval station, if you will. And so as Paul often did, he went to those places as led by the Lord, because there would have been an influx of people, and a lot of people who lived in that area, who would then go to other parts of the world. So there was a certain sense of strategy, whether we can say that Paul designed that strategy or whether he just responded to the strategy that the Lord had in mind. His movements were very strategic in that sense, to impact a certain number of people with the gospel and with the truth of Jesus Christ, who would then in turn impact their community and then in turn impact other areas of the world. And one of the amazing miracles, if we think of it that way, is the remarkable rapid spread of Christianity throughout the world. It wasn't an imported Western religion, as sometimes we are accused of doing. It actually started in the East and then spread west. And so with just a few weeks that we have recorded in the book of Acts of being in that area and preaching the gospel to those who were in pagan idolatry, as verse 9 tells us, the power of the gospel penetrated and permeated, and people heard the gospel and they got saved and they turned to God, and in doing so they turned from their idols. Must have been a remarkable thing to see them no longer going to the idol temples, which were part of the warp and woof of all their whole culture, of everything they did. And now beginning to gather in these places where they would have been with those who identified themselves with the name of Jesus Christ. Remarkable. And they were waiting on his son from heaven. They were an expectant church looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. And we noted in 2 Thessalonians that apparently they had gotten a hold of this truth, or it had gotten hold of them so well that they thought they were getting left behind because of all the persecution. And some people came along and falsely taught that they were going through this time of persecution, and they had anticipated the Lord was coming before that. So they were troubled by that, and Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct that thinking. The New Testament sets forth the coming of the Lord Jesus as the hope, the comfort, and the encouragement of every believer in Christ. A Christian's hope does not rest in reforming this world. It doesn't rest in who is next elected politically, whether in this country or in any other. It doesn't rest in reforming the science and the technology and the education of this world, although certainly there are things we'd like to see changed in some of these or all of these areas. But our ultimate hope rests in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive us unto himself, those of us who are believers. We are watching not for an event, but for a person to come, the Lord Jesus. We're not looking for signs and wonders. We're not looking for the times and the seasons. We're looking for the Savior to come from heaven and to receive us unto himself. It's that hope, when it's properly held in our heart and when it properly grips our heart, that should move us and motivate us and spur us on to do the work of the Lord, to hold fast to his truth, and to propagate the gospel by any legitimate means which we can, because the Lord Jesus is coming. I like the fact that in the early century, the first century of the church, that a word became associated with them, and it became their greeting, and it became their parting. When they got together and when they parted ways, they didn't say, "Hello, how you doing?" They didn't say, "See you later." They said, "Maranatha." And they reminded themselves, the Lord is coming. And when they parted their ways, they said, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." It was a constant reminder emblazoned on their consciences before their everyday activities to remind themselves that the Lord is coming. Now, there is a lot of disagreement when it comes to the timing of the Lord's return. But one thing that we must believe if we're Christians, it is an absolute fundamental and it is absolutely essential. I would go so far as to say you really cannot be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't believe the Lord is coming again. And you can't be a true believer in Jesus Christ if you don't believe the Lord is coming again, because the Savior himself stood on this planet and said he was coming again. And either he didn't know what he was talking about, or he was a deceiver, or he was deceived, in which case you don't have a Savior, or he is the Son of God, and he did know what he was talking about, and he is coming again. If you've never noticed, there is a difference between the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John, not just given the fact that John was evidently written much later, that so much difference there is that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because of the great similarities we find in those Gospels. They're very close in a lot of the way that they give the accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel is quite different. And so while you will get certain aspects of the coming again of the Lord in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you find in John's Gospel is remarkably different. It is there that he says to his disciples in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going and I'm coming again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself." You'll get the truth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the Lord is coming back to this planet. He's coming in power and glory. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to bring judgment and all of those things that the scripture teaches elsewhere as well. What a remarkably different aspect, though, you find in John's gospel. "I will receive you unto myself." And so as we study the Word of God, I suggest strongly to you this morning that I'm going to say a lot of things in a very short period of time. I wouldn't expect anybody to absorb it all. Perhaps you can get hold of the recording if you're interested, or if you care to, there are things that I'd be glad to send you along this line, handouts, outlines, and that type of thing. I believe that the Bible teaches the next great event on God's calendar is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church. We refer to it sometimes as the rapture of the church. Now, there are those that oppose that and say you can't call it the rapture of the church. The Bible doesn't call it the rapture of the church. To which I just respond, it does if you have the right Bible. Because the word rapture is not a Greek word. It comes from the Latin word. And so if you were to get a Latin Bible, which unless you read Latin wouldn't make a whole lot of use to you, but if you were to get Jerome's Vulgate or a Latin Bible, you would find that the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for catch up or snatch away is the Latin word from which we get our word rapture. It is spelled and then transliterated into English, and so that's where you would find that particular term. But it means the catching up or the sudden snatching away, which is what we read in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. So when will this great event take place? Well, first of all, let me tell you that I believe the Bible teaches that the Lord's return is, first of all, premillennial. I hope you won't let the big words scare you. I don't use them in order to try to be something I'm not. It's just that every venue of life has its terminology to identify things, whether it's medical or education or garage or mechanic or IT or whatever it may be, certain technical terms. So when we say premillennial, it says two things. It says, first of all, that he's coming before the millennium, which is a word from the Latin that means a thousand years. And it means, secondly, that we believe that there will be a literal thousand-year kingdom upon this earth where Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three groups of beliefs, and I'm not going to labor going long into them, except to just familiarize you with them if you don't know them already. But there are three major groups, and I want to hasten to say that there are Christians, true believers, that though they differ on some of the aspects, that you can be a believer and follow any one of these three particular beliefs about the return of the Lord Jesus. There is the amillennial belief. And with many words, when you put the A in front of the word, it negates the word that follows. So if you say a person is a theist, and you put an A in front of it and say he's an atheist, it means he doesn't believe in God, whereas a theist does. And so an amillennialist is one that does not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. There are many amillennialists who are true believers in the Lord Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to establish a kingdom. They do not believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel in God's prophetic program, and they tend to spiritualize when it comes to interpreting a host of scripture, particularly prophetic scriptures. There are another group of people that had sort of dwindled a bit, and they would be referred to as post-millennial. That they believe that the Lord's kingdom is going to come, but it's going to be ushered in by the preaching of the gospel. And as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this would bring in the kingdom. It grew in popularity prior to World War II. World War II came and a host of other wars, and it kind of dwindled. It's seen resurgence in recent times under the cloak of Christian Reconstructionism, and it has morphed in places from the preaching of the gospel being that which would bring in the kingdom to also social work, social justice, and political reform and that type of thing, bringing in the kingdom. So they believe that it is that that preaches, that brings in the kingdom of the Lord. And then, as I said, the premillennialist is what I would be described as, believe the Lord is coming before the thousand-year reign upon this planet. That there will be a literal kingdom that's described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, and mentioned six times specifically to be of a thousand-year period. Promises that the nation of Israel, all those promises that were made to them that have yet to be fulfilled, will one day be literally fulfilled. Now, why is there such a divergence of views, you might ask? And it has to do with your interpretation when it comes to things that have to do with eschatology or the study of last things. It all has to do with your approach. If you approach the scriptures in a certain way, this is where it's going to lead you. And even the amillennialists, the honest ones, will admit that if you consistently interpret scripture literally, it will lead you to being a premillennial believer. What do we mean by consistently literally interpreting scripture? Let me just turn to one quick example, and we'll turn back here to 1 Thessalonians. And the one that comes to mind is found in Isaiah and chapter 61. I'll know it when I get there. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, which the Lord Jesus spoke when he went to his hometown of Nazareth. First message there, as you find recorded in Luke's gospel, and he got in the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, that happened literally, didn't it? And this is where the views diverge. So I say that just as that happened literally, the rest of it also will happen literally. That there will be the day of the vengeance of our God. He will appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, and so on and so on. That Zion means Zion, and Israel means Israel. And I can't just impose my view willy-nilly whenever it suits my particular eschatological framework or my view of last things. So that's but one example, of which there are many. So the main path where the paths diverge is that to be a premillennialist, you believe in consistent literal interpretation of the scripture. That when it says his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, you believe his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and so on. We have time to go into that in other great detail. When it says in Luke chapter 1 that he when the conception was announced, and it said, "The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever," then you believe that it's actually the throne of David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. You either have to spiritualize part of the verse, or you take literally the entire verse. And now we get into a little bit more of the deeper end of the pool. So not only is the Lord's coming premillennial, I believe the scripture teaches that it is also pre-tribulational. That is, there is coming a time of tribulation upon this planet, which is graphically described for us in the greatest of detail in the book of Revelation, but is found elsewhere mentioned in scriptures as well. A 7-year period of tribulation upon this planet. Will the church go through any or even part of that period of time? There's been volumes written on the subject, but I'm going to give you 4 reasons. That kind of reduces it down a little bit to think about. 4 reasons why I believe the church will not go through the tribulation. Number 1, the nature of the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of time that's designed specifically for the nation of Israel. It's not to say it won't affect Gentile nations or other people groups besides Israel, but it is designed particularly for Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 30, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even, I cut my verse off. Well, I'll have to turn to it while I'm there. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. Make sure I'm in the right place here. If you find it before me, let me know. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds. Strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them, and so on. The time of Jacob's trouble. Now, God has been so pleased to give us his word in a variegated format. What I mean by that is, you get God's word given to you in straight didactic teaching. This is what it says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You get God's word presented to us in prototypes that we find in scripture, symbols, pictures, word images, all different ways to appeal to us in poetry, to stimulate not only our intellects but our imaginations to think about these things. And so God has given us his word to communicate his truth in various ways. And one of the things we find established in the Old Testament is certain things that take place that can be taken at a very basic level as far as the events occurred, but seem to portray something that will happen at a higher level. You take, for instance, the story of Joseph. Now, as you know, the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis takes up almost 1/4 of the book, which is a remarkable thing when you consider that, as it has been said, though Joseph wasn't in the line of Christ, he was in the likeness of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that the chapters last part of the book of Genesis record for us, they're not only about Joseph. As a matter of fact, they might not be as much about Joseph as they are about Jacob. And how it is that God brings Jacob, whose name elsewhere is called Israel. How is it that God brings Jacob to the place to recognize that the man who'd been given up for dead in the pit had now been exalted to a place of prominence in the then known world, to the point that he could say to his brothers, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. How did God bring Jacob? Was it because that there was a certain amount of appeal in Joseph's rule and all those things? If you know the story, that isn't it. It was a time of a period of famine. And the famine got so bad at one point that Jacob makes the statement, we've never had it this bad. It was a time of trouble, of economic despair, such as Jacob had never seen. It was a time of Jacob's trouble. And it was that trouble, not the prosperity, that brought Jacob, Israel, to recognize the son who'd been given up for dead, was in the pit, but whom God had exalted to that place of prominence. Now your mind should resonate as you transpose that into the key of the New Testament. And let your mind just begin to put it all together in the framework of what you know about the Lord Jesus and what is yet to come in the future. The design of the tribulation to bring Jacob to the place where they will make that proclamation. I believe it with all my heart that what we've read in Isaiah 53 is not yet over. That one day the remnant in Israel will look on him whom they've pierced. And they will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. What a day when Israel makes that proclamation about their Messiah. And they weep and they mourn, and a nation is born in a day. And so the nature of the tribulation is one thing. There's two things in connection with that, and I won't really have time to develop them much at all, except to say that we recognize also that the church is a mystery, according to Ephesians 3, that was hidden in God, couldn't be known in time past by the prophets until it was revealed in the age in which we live. I hope you get a hold of that and understand what that means. That there is this unique entity. And so if we go back to this time in which we find ourselves living and what we call God's timetable, why do we say there's a 7-year period of tribulation? Where do we get that number 7 from? As a matter of fact, if we're honest, we'll say that the book of Revelation doesn't say 7 years, does it? Now it says 3.5, and it says it in various ways, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 time and a half time. So 3.5 has to be 3.5 of something. But why do we say 7? Again, can't go into all the details except to say that one of the most remarkable prophecies that we have in all the Word of God is found in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 tells us that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And all the things that would be accomplished in those 70 weeks, those 70 periods of 7 years, 490 years, 483 of the years up to the cutting off the Messiah, with 7 years remaining. And so get this picture, if you can, with my simple illustration. You got 483 years that take you up to the cutting off of the Messiah prophesied in Scripture. And then there's a break. And in that break, it's like a big parenthesis, you see? With 7 years remaining in that time clock that will be triggered by the making of a covenant with the nation of Israel and a real establishment of peace in that land for a time. So you've got the beginning of the parentheses with the cutting off of the Messiah and the cutting off of Israel and the beginning of the church. What closes the parentheses? I'm going to suggest to you it's the removal of the church. And in that time clock with those last 7 years begins to tick again. And so the removal of the church closes that parentheses. And that remaining 7 years of the 483 years begins, which is the time of tribulation. And then, number three, the absence of the church in the tribulation passages in the book of the Revelation. It doesn't take an in-depth reading to realize that while you have the church mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 through 19, not only do you not see the church, but it's not mentioned, not once, through all that time of the period of the tribulation. It is interesting, at least to note, isn't it, that what begins chapter 4 is when John sees a door opened in heaven and a voice saying, "Come up here." And from chapter 4 throughout chapter 19, it's not the view of a man on earth now observing things in heaven. It's the view of a man who's been caught up to heaven and is now watching what's going on planet earth. There's a shout and a voice says, "Come up here." And he is removed from the earth in the book of Revelation before the time of tribulation occurs. That's number three. Number four, the stated teaching of the New Testament. Keep your place in 1 Thessalonians. I want to turn there back in just a moment, but I'd like you to look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 says to the church at Philadelphia, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, no matter what you might view of this verse, at a bare minimum, you'd have to say there are some people here who are identified who are going to be kept out of the time of trial that's coming upon the earth. I haven't the time nor the intellect to go into it, but I have a friend down in South Florida, a retired English teacher, and his name is Dave Winfrey. You can probably find it online. Dave Winfrey, being a retired English teacher, got into a certain circle that you don't normally break into unless you have the degrees that those people have, and that is the theological journals. Grace Theological Journal, things like that. And Dave Winfrey wrote an article that they published in the Theological Journal on the one preposition that's found in Revelation 3:10, out of or through. It's interesting. But on the one, a whole article published and a booklet out of the article on the one word, out of, the one Greek word that's used there. And so I would suggest to you that that very strongly tells us that there's going to be some who are kept from the hour. Secondly, while you're in the book of Revelation, turn forward to chapter 6. And if you know the territory, this is where the Lamb takes the seals and opens the seals and begins to unleash the judgments upon planet Earth, the seal judgments of famine and death and peace taken away and so on and so on. And you'll notice that at the end of the chapter, in verse 17, as these kings of the earth call out for the rocks and the mountains and everything else to hide them, it is to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I want you to notice the specificity of the terminology that's used in this passage. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It is the wrath of the Lamb, okay? So there's no question but that what is occurring now is a time of wrath, specifically identified as the wrath. It has come. Do you remember what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 about waiting for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Revelation 6 says that time has come. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. And further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice verse 10 and 11 are almost identical to that great rapture passage in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And so, the stated teaching of the New Testament. There's one last thing I'd like to mention in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians, and that is the remarkable correspondence to the experience that happened to an individual in the Bible. This is one of those sort of trick questions. So if you know your Bible history, and I asked you about the entrance of the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, and the experience of Joshua and the spies, and a woman named Rahab, a Canaanite idolatrous woman named Rahab. And if I were to ask you the question, when do you think it was that Rahab was saved? Well, there are those that would say it happened in chapter 2 when the spies came and she hid the spies. And James will talk about her good works, you know, that followed her belief and so on and so on. Others will say, well, I think she was already a believer because she says to the spies in chapter 2, we've heard what your God did in the land of Egypt, and a God that does things like that and what he did to Pharaoh in the Red Sea, he must be the true and living God. I want to make a covenant with you. I want to enter into a relationship with you. So she maybe already was a believer by that time. But there is one specific place in the book of Joshua where it tells us that Rahab was saved. And that is in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. So you remember the account of what had happened. The spy said to her, listen, if you'll tie this scarlet thread outside of the window. And by the way, the Hebrew word for that thread or that rope is hope, expectancy. If you'll tie that out the window, when we come into the city, you and anybody you get into the house will be spared. And she tied it out the window. It was her hope. What was Rahab's hope? It was the coming of Jesus. I mean, Joshua, which is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. She was looking for Joshua / Jesus to come to deliver her from the wrath that was going to fall on that city. The coming of Joshua was salvation to Rahab. It was destruction to those who didn't believe the message of Rahab in the city of Jericho. So while it was salvation for one or others, it was destruction for the rest. And you'll notice that in verse 22, it says that Joshua had said unto the past tense, had said to the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out that woman and all that she has as you swear unto her. He'd already said it. Well, of course he did. Because you remember how the judgment happened, don't you? When they marched around and blew their trumpets and shouted, what happened? Sing it, don't we? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And by the way, where was it that Rahab lived? She lived on the wall. So she had to have been taken out before the walls came down. She was delivered from the wrath to come. Just like those Thessalonians, she had turned to God, turned her back on idols, and she was waiting on Joshua / Jesus to come. And she was delivered from the wrath that fell on that city. I believe it's an identical picture of us as believers in the Lord Jesus of what's going to happen. He's coming back. I'll tell you, I don't know what the response was of Rahab's family. Because you remember that the men had said, listen, you get your family in that room. Everybody you get in there will be saved. I'll bet you she got busy. And maybe they looked at her and laughed and said, "Who are you, a Canaanite prostitute, to tell us this? We don't believe all that nonsense. Joshua's coming. We're behind the walls. Our security's in the walls. He'll never penetrate the walls." But it may have been that some said, "You know, maybe she's got something here." And what I don't know, but I'll guarantee you this. I bet you she was trying to get those family members, as many as she could in the room, to the place of safety. And oh, may it speak to our hearts, because the coming of the Lord is, in a sense, a two-edged sword, isn't it, for us? We want the Lord to come. Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from this sorry old world. But Lord, there's people that still need to be saved. And we don't know that they're going to be saved after the Lord comes. We want to get as many family members and others in the house so they can be saved. May God speak to us, because the coming of the Lord, there's nothing that has to be fulfilled. Everything is ready. The next thing for us as believers is the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we'll be caught up together with those that have died in the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. The belief in a pre-tribulational rapture is not just so that we might escape trouble. Lord, there's plenty of trouble in this world already. It's nothing like what's going to come. That's not what it's about. It's about what your word says, the teaching of Scripture, both in picture and in direct doctrinal teaching, and the express truths as we found them here in the Word of God. Lord, we pray that everybody in this room right now and everybody within the sound of our voice would know that they're ready should the Lord come today, tonight, that they're ready to meet the Lord. And again, the only way they can be ready is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Died on the cross to deliver us from judgment and from sin and from ourselves, to save us. We pray that if there's anybody here not saved, they wouldn't make the foolish and dangerous mistake of putting it off, and they'd come to the Lord Jesus right now and be saved. And for those of us who know this truth, may it not just be a dusty, moldy doctrine we stick on a bookshelf somewhere, but if we really believe the Lord is coming, may it move us and motivate us to do your work and to do your will. We thank you. Now, Father, we want to give thanks for the food that's been prepared. It's a remarkable thing in the Scripture that it says we can even eat and drink to the glory of God. We give you thanks from our hearts for your rich provision for us. This food will remind us that as we sit and partake in abundance, there's people still in the world, even in this country, that go to bed hungry. So we thank you for all you provided for us. And we thank you for those that had a hand in helping, providing, or preparing. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.